Friends, let's pray. Father, you are the God who loves us, and you are the God who teaches us to love. You're the God of all relationships. You're the God of all mystery. And today, whether we're single people or married or single again, we thank you for the mystery, the great mystery of marriage. And we pray for each married person here that their marriage would flourish, and that where it's broken, it would be healed, and that where it feels tangled, it would become straight. And we pray for flourishing, and we pray that as we study this little piece of your word, that you would give us hope, that you'd give us healing, that you'd give us a vision of the way marriage can be and might be in your kingdom. We pray in the name of Jesus and say amen. Dana Adam Shapiro is a movie writer, producer, director. He has a number of films that are out, and one time he had the idea for another film. It came about this way. He's in his 30s, and he talked to a lot of other people in their 30s, friends of his, and almost all of them were on the verge of breaking up a very unhappy marriage. So he interviewed 50 couples, all in their 30s, all about to break up a very unhappy marriage. And he asked them why they were breaking up their unhappy marriage. And out of that came the film just last year or so called Monogamy. And Monogamy is a dark film in terms of relationships. A New York Times reviewer said it's not quite relational apocalypse, but it's something like that. When someone asked him, why didn't you interview any happily married couples? Why didn't you interview any couples who say, you know, here we are 40 years or 53 and a half years into marriage? He said, quoting a Tolstoy-esque kind of thing, all happily married couples are happily married in the same way. I thought it was much more interesting to interview people who were not happy. And he came to conclude this. He said, it's not surprising to say that couples are concluding it just can't work. He says, marriage is extraordinarily hard, though not impossible. But in his view, there is an intractable difficulty with monogamy, an intractable difficulty. It's his way of saying there's some hope, but it's very little. He himself thought, well, he's unmarried. He said, I may get married sometime, but I'm just not expecting it to go for a very long time. Nice way to begin a talk on marriage in church, isn't it? A Yahoo video chat or Yahoo online chat was begun by a 24-year-old man on this post. He announced his decision never to marry. He shared his idea with his friends who were married, many of them, who said, that's really smart not to get married. It's really smart. So many of us are unhappy in our relationships, he said. And then a young woman responded to his post, confirming his theory that most married people are unhappily married. And she said this, out of 10 married couples, 7 are miserable as hell. I'm only getting married next year because I love my fiance. However, if things change, I won't hesitate to divorce him. Well, today's topic is marriage. You figured that out. And marriage, as we know, either from experience or from the movies or books, can be a little taste of hell. You didn't expect me to say that? But it can also be a big slice of heaven, can't it? It can also be a big slice of heaven. And some days, about 2 minutes apart. Last week when someone asked, what's the favorite thing about our church? And they said, that you can be real. So we're going to be real for the next while. The Apostle Paul is talking about marriage in this place called Ephesians. We're going to do a whole series on Ephesians in the fall. But for now, and the verge of Mother's Day, we're going to do this is a second of 3 sermons on the book of Ephesians. This one right from maybe one of the most famous, or we might say, infamous passages in the entire Bible. I wonder if you would stand. I'm going to read it today. I wonder if you would stand. I'm going to back up a little bit from the reading in your bulletin. Start at verse 18. There's a sentence that begins in verse 18 of chapter 5 that goes through 21. You can just listen. And here's what it says. Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything." We could stop right there, can't we? Let's just go home. All right, here's the rest of it. Husbands, la, 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 la. Husbands, love your wives, just as, I see this, when we go back to this in the fall, we're going to have to do 8 weeks on this. I can just see this coming right now. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ, didn't know the Bible could be so funny. Love, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a mega mysterion. This is a great mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is the word of the Lord. You can sit down. Now, teasing aside, there is a lot there. And there is more than we could cover in about six sermons, so we'll save some for later on when we come back to this. But we're going to go up at about 10,000 feet and give you the helicopter view of this passage, okay? And we begin the helicopter view of this passage by asking this question: what is the stuff of marriage? To put it in philosophical terms, what is the essence of marriage? But to put it day-to-day, what is the stuff of marriage? What is marriage exactly? And the first thing I want to propose based on this passage is that marriage is a way to experience the glory of God. Marriage is a way to experience glory, the glory of another human being. It is a profound thing to be married. It is a glory to know another human being so well, so many ordinary things, so many frustrating things, so many, but we'll get to that later, but so many glorious things in knowing and being known. The two were naked in the Bible and knew no shame. They saw each other's glory. It's interesting that Paul, when he comes to explaining marriage, explains it by going back to the Old Testament. It's as if marriage is too big for him by himself. So the great apostle, the Holy Spirit inspired apostle, goes back to the Old Testament in Genesis, and he quotes Genesis. And you know the story in Genesis, maybe, from a variety of ways. It's one of the most popular stories in culture. But in the story, it goes like this. Adam has named all the animals. He has met all the animals. And then God brings him Eve. And there's a little word in the Hebrew not translated. I think personally it means something like, "Whoa, baby." Something like that. It's like, now we're talking. I mean, the zebras are one thing, but now we're talking. Lord, finally, this is what we're talking about right here. It's the first poetry in the Bible. He says, "Now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." It's just like he's Robert Frost, and he busts out with some poetry because marriage is a glory. It goes on in that passage, or in previous one actually, to say we are made in the image of God. We bear the image of God. We somehow reflect the divine mystery of God. And in marriage, you come face to face with that mystery in a way that you do in no other relationship. It's profound, marriage. And so experience the glory of God as he makes another person, another human being. C.S. Lewis in one of his books said, if we were to meet each other as we will one day be in glory, we would be tempted to stoop into worship. Because we are destined for a glory that we only have a pale glimpse of now. And marriage gives us a sense of glory. I read about a couple who love to hike in kind of the western side of the British Isles. If you've ever been to the western side of the British Isles or watched a movie on it, basically it rains all the time, you know. But then every once in a while, and so you'd be hiking for a week and not see the mountains. And then all of a sudden, they clear. And you go, ah, glory. And then, like marriage, the clouds come back over, okay? So one of the things about marriage is it's about glory. Another thing I want to suggest from this passage that marriage is about is it's about covenant. Marriage is about promises. Marriage is not about how you feel about a person right now. Marriage is not about, it's not about love. How do you feel about them right now? Well, we're in love. Well, what do you think? Well, we love each other. Well, we have chemistry together, and not the class we're talking about. We sparks fly when we're together. Marriage can begin like that, and that can be part of glory. You meet another person, and finally they look at you like you've always wanted to be looked at. You look at them, you're looking for them, you're looking for glimpses of them whenever you see them. You're looking for all the little things. You're looking for that glory. That sparks our long-term relationship. But marriage is not about your current state of affairs. Do you love a person right now? Do you feel warm affection for a person right now? Is there spark for that person right now? Is that chemistry experiment still going on right now? Marriage isn't that. That can launch a marriage. That can begin a marriage. That's like the striking of the match that makes a marriage take off. But that's not marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a promise. Marriage says, in the old vows, say it really well. I mean, in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s and every decade, there's a way to say, let's write our own vows. And if you've seen the classic ones, you could see why people would be tempted to write their own. The classic English-speaking vows go something like this. Will you have this man? Will you have this woman to be your husband, to be your wife, to live together in the chemistry of marriage? Nope, that's not what it said. In the covenant of marriage, will you love him, comfort him, honor him, and keep him in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live. Will you? It's not asking anything about how you feel right now, or how you might feel in 5 years, or after the 7-year itch, or after 30 years. It's not asking that. It's asking, will you have this woman to be your wife? Will you love her? Comfort her? Honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live. Will you make a promise that in the swirling sands of uncertainty, you will reach into a future and say, I will be there for you. I have no idea what the economy will be like. I will be there for you. I have no idea what your health will be like. I will be there for you. I have no idea what your psychological makeup will be. I will be there for you. I have no idea what you're going to look like when you're old and lumpy and bald, but I will be there for you. I won't look at you quite the same way, but I will be there for you. That's what marriage is. It's a promise. The brilliant English poet W.H. Auden said this: any marriage, happy or unhappy, is infinitely more interesting than any romance, no matter how passionate. That's worth repeating. Any marriage, happy or unhappy, is infinitely more interesting than any romance, no matter how passionate. It's kind of a way of saying chemistry is pretty cool, but a promise is something bigger and better and more wonderful. It has a glory to it. And I'm always struck by the glory when I go to anniversary celebrations. And here people have been married 50 years. And they look at each other. And it's profound, isn't it? I read this week a story about a guy who had been married 30 years and to his wife, and she got cancer. And this was the kind of cancer they both hoped she could recover from. And so there he was faithfully every day. He would spend a couple hours every day with her in the hospital, and he nurtured her all through the cancer. And then once she got better and she got home, he said, "Now, honey, I've got to tell you something. I began an affair before you got the cancer. I didn't want to tell you during cancer, but now that you're better, I'm here to tell you. It's over." There's something in you, even if you weren't in church, even if this weren't a church crowd, that says, that's wrong. That's just wrong somehow. And because marriage is meant to be for a long, long time, it's meant to be until death does us part. We know this because marriage is a glory and marriage is a covenant. It's what it is. It's a covenant. So that's the stuff of marriage, if you will. And more could be said, and we'll come back and say more later. But let's talk for a while about not just the stuff of marriage, but what's marriage supposed to be for? What's marriage supposed to do? What's the purpose of marriage? Where's marriage supposed to go? How is it supposed to influence each other? Now, if we took a survey on the street about marriage, what would we say marriage is for? Do you want to guess? If I took a survey right here, right now, some of you would have different answers. Some of you would say, well, I tell you what marriage is for. It's for companionship. It's for companionship. It means you don't have to travel alone. It means when you go to Nevada, you don't have to be in the desert all by yourself. It means when you go to the beach, you have someone to be at the beach with. It means when you go to bed at night, you have someone to sleep with. It means you have someone. You say companionship. That's a pretty good answer, right? Others would say marriage is for sex. You know, it's for spark. It's for chemistry. It's a place where you have, someone compared sex to this sort of atomic nuclear reaction kind of thing. And marriage is the nuclear reactor. It keeps it in a place where sparks fly, but nobody gets hurt in theory. And so there's all this wah, but it goes on in the nuclear reactor. And someone would say marriage is for sex. There are others who say marriage kills sex, but they're, you know, they're not Christians, and that's a later talk too, okay? So we'll just talk. But it's the nuclear reactor. That's, people would argue for that. So companionship, or some people would say sex. Other people would say a marriage is just makes shrewd financial sense. Now, these are CPAs. They wouldn't propose this way. But they have studied the charts, and they know, and it is statistically true, that if two somewhat stable people marry each other, they will be 75% better financially off than people who are unmarried. Isn't that fascinating? You know why that is? Because person A has an impulse for motorcycles. And he says, honey, I think we should buy a motorcycle. And she says, over my dead body. He thinks about it. He thinks about it long and hard. And then he says, okay, I won't buy another motorcycle. She would like brand new carpet all through the house. And he looks at her and says, over my dead body. She thinks about it. And so you see how that you kind of keep each other. Anyway, some people say marriage is just a purely shrewd financial decision. And it makes a lot of sense because of that. Others of us, and this is slightly more romantic, think marriage is a way of becoming happier. You marry for happiness. Huh? You're happy. She's happy. You get together and your happiness should be exponential. Right? Bless you. There's a sense in which all of this should be a wonder together and you will live happily ever after. And you get married so that your happiness could abound and you could have happy children, bright, obviously, but also happy children, and your happiness will multiply and go down the generations. The Bible, I think, has a different view. Happiness, yes. Sex, for sure. Companionship, absolutely. But according to this passage, you marry so that you can be cleansed. Husbands, it's your duty to present your wives as radiant, without spot or wrinkle or blemish, holy, like Christ presents the church, the images of a bridal pre-wedding bath. Here's the bride, beautifully radiant, ready to be married. What happens in a marriage with a vision of Christ at the center is that you become better. You become holy. You become radiant. And the path to all that brilliance is what? Pain. Well, no, change. It's change, isn't it? Someone put it this way. When you get married, you plant a giant redwood tree right in front of you, and you choose to build your house around it. And for the rest of your life, you're walking around this tree. And they're influenced by this tree. You live in the shelter of this tree, and you keep going around this tree. And you choose to get married, and then by that one big decision, you choose to let this person influence you. I have a friend who lost his wife after a long battle of cancer. I said, "How's it going?" He says, I miss her so much. He says, "And it's surprising what I miss. I miss all our conversations, our sharing things." He said, "But I miss the stupid little stuff." I said, "Tell me one of the stupid little things." He says, "You know, when you come out in the morning and you're dressed for the day and your wife says to you, 'You're wearing that?'" And he said, my response would always be, "Nope, just seeing if it still fits. That's all. Just seeing if it still fits. It's not, you know, I'm just modeling for you." He said, I miss those conversations even. And it's not just that we make each other better in clothing fashions and that we make each other better in financial decisions. We make each other better with parents if we go that route. But that we make each other better. Marriage is designed as the main force for your discipleship in your life. You choose to marry another follower of Jesus, and then you sharpen each other for the rest of your life. It's like throwing two rocks together in one of those tumblers, and they come out after all this banging, shiny and radiant and beautiful. A professor of Dug and Mines in seminary says, in the first years of marriage, you make a lot of love and you make a lot of war. And that's kind of that combination of stuff. It's our job to make each other radiant. This is not a plea for nitpicking. This is not a plea for nagging. This is a plea for helping someone move towards love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This isn't about length of hair. This isn't about fashion, really. This is about someone bearing the image of God and helping each other be image bearers of God. That's what a marriage is for. And if it's hard work, of course it's hard work, because that's the job it's supposed to be. Clement of Alexandria was a monk, and he was such a smart monk that he said this: marriage is a strenuous spiritual discipline. By comparison, the celibate monastic life is luxurious, because marriage has demands of work and care of home and the responsibility of raising children. Sometimes we can think about this with an image. Sometimes people say, well, a man has his castle, and you get married and the man goes to his castle. But the Christian view of marriage is, no, it's more like the man going to the monastery. And we have this idea that, you know, the man or woman makes claims. This is my castle. I'm entitled to be self-fulfilled here. But it's more like the monastery, where you say, I've taken a long-term vow of being a servant here. I've taken a vow towards spiritual discipline here. And that's really what marriage is. Okay, so the stuff of marriage we talked about is glory. And we talked about being covenant. And we talked about the purpose of marriage is that you will be radiant. And let's just talk about how in God's name that's going to happen. And Paul tells us that in God's name, it's going to happen. That's why we backed up by you being filled, you and I being filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, you will sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Aaron or somebody's kind of playing in your head on some level because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And on some level, you will be thankful always. And on some level, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You submit because you're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just produce the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The Holy Spirit also gives you the courage to submit to another person. A submission is this reverse tug of war. No, not my way, your way. No, she says, not my way, your way. No, he says, not my way, your way. And it's this reverse tug of war called submission. That's how it's supposed to work. I know you've seen that a lot in your life. But seriously, that's how submission works in a marriage. That's how we help each other flourish. That's how we help each other make progress on the path of life, by yielding to the other person. Now let me do this whole sermon is way too short for such a big subject, so let me just do another little piece that's far shorter and far more dangerous, and for such a little piece, and it's the idea of headship. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. What does the wife submit to? What kind of pieces of life does the wife submit to the husband in? According to the text. Everything. That's fairly striking, isn't it? When I haul this passage out in pre-marriage counseling, everybody's like, could we find another Bible? Suddenly I feel like I'm Buddhist. If this was what it means to be Christian, could I be Buddhist instead? Here's what headship means. Here's a simple version of what it means. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Well, how is Christ the head of the church? He serves the church. He loves the church. He gives himself for the church. If the wife lives for her husband, in a sense, the husband dies for his wife. The son, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, submits to the Father, God the Father. God the Father is head, Gospel of John says, of the Son. Does that mean that God the Father bullies the Son? Does that mean he belittles the Son? Does that mean he takes advantage of the Son? So many awful, terrible, horrible things have been done in the idea of, I'm the head of this home, and I lay down the law. Well, it's just like it's written up in Ephesians. No, it's not. Ephesians has this idea of, I'm the head, so I'm going to do everything so that you are nourished, and so that you are radiant, and so that you are holy, and so that you flourish. Just like the father is head of the son, so the husband is the head of the wife. Neil Planning, a professor and seminary president, said it could go something like this, where a husband and wife are debating on a new car, and the wife says, no, I want a sedan. And he says, no, I want an SUV. And she says, no, I want a sedan. And they pare away all the reasons. There's kid reasons, and there's friends reasons, and so-and-so has a bad hip, and they can't get into one car or the other. So they pare down all the reasons, and finally bam, they can't decide. And the husband says, okay, I'm head of this house, and I just want you to know it's going your way. That's how it's supposed to work. You want to have a bring your husband to church day? Yeah. Now, the way that's possible is really that we have submitted to Christ first. That's the only way this works, is that we submit to Christ first. Have you read this beautiful best-selling novel, Unbroken, by Laura Hillebrand? If you haven't read it yet, run out and get it or borrow it. Sandy in the back has a copy, so, it's astonishingly beautiful. It's about Louise Zamperini, a USC track star, born L.A. area, raised, was on the verge of the Olympics. The Olympics got complicated, didn't go to the Olympics. 1943, he's flying a plane. He gets shot down over the Pacific, spends 47 days with a friend in a raft. The reward for them spending 47 days in a raft is that they then wash on the shores of an island in Japan, and then they are tortured, and they are beaten, and they are humiliated for the next 2.5 years. And when he comes home, he's a wreck. He's got post-traumatic stress disorder. He becomes an alcoholic. And his wife, Cynthia, one night he wakes up, he is screaming, and she finally wakes him up, but in his nightmare, he is so intense, he has her by the neck, and he's on top of her, and she's pregnant, and he's about to kill her. This is after all the hell he's been through. Right then she says, I think a divorce is the way to go. This is in 1949, 1950. There's this upstart punk evangelist in Los Angeles named Billy Graham. They're about to close the tents because it's going nowhere. And William Randolph Hearst, who writes newspaper, says, puff Graham, make him bigger than he is. And they start to get newspaper press and people start to come. And Cynthia Zamperini is one of these people. She goes and she comes back. And in his words, she was a light. She was a light. He, of course, didn't want anything to do with it. She said, she begged, she cried, she pleaded, come to this thing. No way, with some other exclamation points. Finally, he comes and he tries to run out of the meetings a few times. He comes up the aisle and all I can say is he became a new man after that. And they didn't get divorced and they lived together 40 years. Now, the danger of that story is it makes you set up like, after years of post-traumatic stress disorder and chemical dependency, you can, with one up the aisle, Billy Graham meeting, change everything. That's usually not how it works. But that does illustrate the fact that fundamentally at the bottom of every flourishing marriage is this submission. And the way the marriage works is we submit to God, we submit to each other, and then we have this vision of wanting each other's best interest. That's how it's supposed to work, friends. That's how it's supposed to work. And when marriage works, it's a glory, isn't it? It's a glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we marvel at the fact that you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit work together to save us. We marvel that the Son submits to you. We marvel that you are the head of the Son in a way that doesn't make him that doesn't make him unequal, that doesn't make him demeaned, that doesn't make him anything but flourish, that you give him authority and you give him power and responsibility, and as a result of that, he saves us. And we marvel in the fact that that works. And we marvel that you now establish marriage as a way to reflect the mystery of Christ's headship over the church. And we pray that we could, those of us who are married, reflect that mega mystery in the name of Jesus, through whom it's possible, we pray and say amen.